Tough questions sometimes get tough answers, yes? Have you ever, it's one of those things where if you have something that got damaged and then you're kind of avoiding calling, say it's like an auto body shop, because you got to ask, how much is it going to cost? And then you're not quite sure what they're going to say. Of course, it's always going to be something higher than what you had anticipated. Same with any sort of quote that you get. You kind of look into doing a project and you're like, ah, this is going to be something beneficial. And then all of a sudden the numbers start rolling and you're like, whoa, the question that was asked kind of got an answer that you weren't fully expecting. And so we're going to look at that here this morning in Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at a question that was posed and then an answer that was given, but it wasn't in the manner that I think the person was presuming. And I think also, just to kind of put a little bit of disclaimer on this portion of Scripture, I think we've used this in a way, or many have used this to try and justify something that might not actually be here. But let's just read here. It says here that there was a rich young ruler. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So remember the question. What's the question? He's wanting to know how one can inherit eternal life. One doesn't earn eternal life. Or at least he's somehow come to an understanding that earning it is not a possibility. And we'll kind of carry on as to why he probably thinks that, or what he's drawing him to ask this question. There was something that was unsettled within him. But an inheritance, if we can understand it, means that you are actually taking receipt of something that you didn't earn. You've actually put yourself in a position to meet every single condition in order to take receipt of that which wasn't actually yours to begin with. Does that make sense? And by and large, most of this happens when it's kind of a connection with identity. Like it's a son or a daughter or a grandson or a granddaughter or any sort of lineage within a family line then gets an inheritance potentially. And so this young guy, he's coming up, and I also find it very interesting the posture that he takes. He notices that Jesus is obviously going to be heading out with his disciples on a journey that wouldn't actually see him return to where he was for quite some time. And so he runs up to him, he gets down on his knees, he actually calls him something that Jesus actually addresses right here. He says, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So for this young ruler to actually run up, position himself in such a way as to get down on his knees before a man and then call him something that is only reserved for, what would we say, deity, God, he had an awareness or an understanding of something that not only was he missing, but who's going to give him an answer? Who's going to give him an answer? What must I do to inherit or to receive, take receipt of an eternal life? In verse 19, then Jesus answers him. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." The issue wasn't his ability to earn something, his ability to put himself in a position. The idea is, how does one then receive it, is the question. There's a few that Jesus didn't touch on here, obviously. There's many more commandments that are given in the Old Testament, but he's only touching on a few, and then he goes to actually address one that perhaps was beyond this young man's foresight. "Teacher, I've kept all these," and then he says in verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt love for him. And I find that sometimes when we excuse our responsibility to speak, sometimes if we use love to excuse our responsibility to speak sometimes, when in fact the love that we have for others should actually speak. Even if it's a hard truth, even if it's something that might be difficult to hear. I think at that moment in time, you know, and we'll talk about this next week. It's funny, you know, sometimes when I'm preparing and spending time with the Lord, like, I'm like, well, I thought I talked about that. I thought I talked about that already. And it's just kind of a seed towards where we go from there. Next week we'll be talking about what it means about seeds that are implanted in us of truth. And I think in every measure, we all have truth in us. There are measures of truth to every varying degree within each person. But whether or not we actually recognize it as truth, something to be fostered, or we don't see it valuable enough and it ends up getting choked out, that's the question. This young guy, he obviously knew that he was missing something, despite having followed every little last detail that he would presume to be the law. Yet he was still missing some aspect, and that's the only reason why he would have come. He had everything else. So he's saying something about this system, something about these rules that I'm keeping by my own effort is not measuring up. It's not satisfying. Something is still missing. I need to know. And so, you know what? Ignorance is bliss. I tried to explain this to the youth on Friday evening. They'd never actually really heard of the whole term of ignorance is bliss. The idea that you can be just so blissfully ignorant of the things that are going around, as like if you don't have an awareness of it, then man, are you at peace? And as soon as you recognize, then all of a sudden the stuff comes in, these worries, these cares come into your mind or your heart that start to like distract you. Then it's not so blissful. When you're aware, what would be the opposite? If ignorance is bliss, awareness is catastrophe. This young guy had everything that he needed, and yet somehow was missing something, and so he comes to the only one who he thought could give him an answer. And so he asks probably the toughest question: what can I do to inherit eternal life? This is the age-old question. I mean, there's been many adventurers who've tried to find the fountain of it, I guess, fountain of youth, or however you want to call it. Movies have been written about this. Eternal life, to live forever. To live forever. Every culture has an understanding of eternity to some measure. And they've made provisions to try and make sure that those who are in the upper crust of the societies have a free ticket there. The Egyptian culture thought it. I mean, that's why they built the pyramids. Everything was so that they had an afterlife. They could go there. There was the Norwegian culture. They had the same thing. You could go to Valhalla. You could go and just kill people all the time. I don't know what they were thinking. Everyone has a hereafter. And this young man here, despite following everything that the Old Testament says, is saying, there's still something that I'm missing, and I need to know what it is. And Jesus gives him an answer. And the answer that he receives wasn't one that he was really looking for. Not because it wasn't a good answer, but I think what ended up happening is it touched upon a nerve that this man had. It's not that the answer in itself compromises the position of this young man. It's just that he had put himself in a position to receive an answer that would have actually pulled him away from the actual solution. This is what it says here. Jesus, looking at him, he felt love for him, and he said to him, "One thing you lack." That's the only reason why the young man was coming. "Go, sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, he, the young man, was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property or had much possessions. So before we try and let's just clarify, this is all of us, right? And so one thing that I think astounds me is that we are all haves, if that makes sense. But how much we let our haves take possession of who we ares dictates where we goes, if that makes sense. Does that make sense? How much will God give you? Whatever amount will not remove your trust in him. Whatever amount won't remove or take that place of his possession of your heart. This young man was asking a significant question. It came with multiple answers to it. And I find it also very interesting that, you know what, he's coming to whom he considers good, which is only, it's God. and he's asking for an answer, and then he gets a command. The command here, it wasn't a request. It wasn't really an option. He says, this is, okay, you want to know? This is why ignorance is bliss sometimes. When we put ourselves in a position to hear truth, the truth that we hear might cut very deep. But it's meant to, because it's meant for the salvation of our souls. It's meant for eternity. It's meant to. And some of the hardest truths are the things that are the most damaging. One thing that Jesus actually didn't explain or ask of this young man was, are you loving your neighbor as yourself? See, we don't know exactly what it was or why it was that was responded in this way. I think he saw this young man's desperation. And it's almost like he called him on it. He called his bluff. He's like, all right, here's the trump card. Let's see what you do with it. And obviously from that, it talks about some other things about how he went away. But I just want to talk to you about this idea that there was an invitation that was offered. There were commands that were given. And so we're going to talk about eternal life and what that actually looks like. For this young man, it was to actually follow Jesus. It was to follow Jesus. And I think Jesus saw that if he were to try and follow in any other way, carrying what he had in the past with him, it would have been a detriment to his actual following of him. Jesus wants our whole lives. He wants absolute surrender. He desires these things. Turn with me to John chapter 6. One of the most interesting and actually potentially controversial portions of Scripture is found in John chapter 6 and comes hot on the heels of him walking on water. And after that whole episode with the disciples, after he'd finished walking on water, they start to ask him some questions, and he starts to say some really interesting things, things that are very heavily controversial. If you or I were to say this, we'd probably be escorted out of buildings, potentially arrested. Definitely sanity would be questioned. So we're going to look a little bit, we're going to look back and forth, but the idea here is to understand what then eternal life is all about. And I just want to start with the position, it is something that you can possess. You can receive it and have it as a possession, eternal life. Now, here, today. In John chapter 6, verse 40, it says here, Jesus is speaking, he says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." In other words, this is something that if you meet those conditions, you will have it. You will possess it before the last day. You will have it before that day comes, eternal life. One might say, well, that doesn't make any sense. I'm living now. I'm living, breathing. Exactly. But you're living and breathing to an eternal end. There are other people who are living and breathing right now to a destructive end. The intention is for us to go on. It is something that we can have. What are the conditions? Jesus said two things. He says one is belief, and the other one is behold, or to consider, or to gaze at the Son. See, belief is only measured by your understanding of what you're believing in. You can't just willy-nilly believe in something. It doesn't even make any sense. There has to be something within us that draws us to believe it, that a position of one's heart or being, what's the importance? Is there a value to it? Yes, I will put my hope and my trust in this. In verses 27 to 29 of that very same chapter, Jesus says, he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God that you what? That you believe. Is belief work? Absolutely it is. The toughest work. Because what we believe, we cannot see. If we could see it, it'd be much easier to believe it, yes? And so then herein starts to filter out those that are questioning, is Jesus really who he says he is? And yet at the same time, there's others who are intrigued by his words. They're saying, well, this can't be the answers of a madman. This doesn't make any sense. But yet something inclines me to him, to what he's saying, these truths. Have you ever been inclined to Scripture or his truth? Something in your heart somehow resonates with it. That's a seed of his life. It was sown in you. You don't know when, you don't know where, but it's there. Don't let life choke it out. Believe, it's work. It's belief that matters more. That's the work of those. Verses 35 to 36, he goes on, he says here, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So then belief then satisfies thirst. It satisfies something that you need desperately. But I said, he said to you, I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Again, he's fully disqualifying belief based on that what you can see. Belief is work. I'm not trying to continually forward things from youth group, but we were talking about how the battle is waged in the mind. Will you choose to believe it to be true, even when everything else around you is screaming no? Will you choose to believe that God is a God of forgiveness and healing and purpose and provision, even when everything around you is saying, no, it's not happening. You can't see it coming. There's no light at the end of the tunnel, and yet it's there. It's work to do that. It's effort. It's effort. That's the work of God, to believe when everything else is screaming no. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. There are things I think, you know, we can see of God that we question. And for whatever reason, it's a part of our natural inclination to try and question. There's natural things that are taking place, things that we can verifiably see and understand. And what ends up happening is we use those things to disqualify the things that we can't see, in which God may be working. Belief is work. John 3:16. We don't generally like, because many people have memorized this verse, it's probably the most well-known. I mean, this is ball game material. If you're going to a baseball game, get a sign made. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes shall not perish but have eternal life. So then this idea of belief is not just something that is a stationary moment in the past, not just a measure of one-time decision. This is an ongoing work, an ongoing position from which you make every decision, from which you look at every single circumstance, a belief in him and his truth to be. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says again, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Again, there it is. It is a position. It is a present reality, eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Again, this isn't some sort of future moment. This is a present reality that one can step into as you believe in Jesus. Belief is key. 1 Timothy, if you have your Bibles, 1 Timothy It'll be up on the 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is trying to explain to Timothy and encourage him. Look, there's going to be things that come against your mind and your thought. This understanding, this word that you received once with joy. And he's saying, look, in verse 12 it says, fight the good fight of faith. Faith is a fight. It's not autopilot. It's a fight. Every day, if there's something that is not quite up to what you think it to be, according to God's word, it's a fight. He goes on, he says, take hold of what? The eternal life. In other words, he had it. He wasn't grasping it. Where was it? Did it leave? Did he put it on a shelf? Take hold of the eternal life. Grab it. It's yours. Take hold of it now. Eternal life is ours now, today. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 11 to 13. John encouraging the believers, he says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. Given. If ever you have a question about understanding Scripture, look at the, you might not have time for this, that's fine. Look at the tenses that are used. Was it past, present, or future? Here's a small picture that I'll kind of try and paint for you. This isn't my own. Say you have a boat. Say there's a big flood coming. Like kind of to end the world. And who would then be the one who built the boat? Just so we're aware. Noah. Okay, good. Thank you. And say, so there's this boat. The idea of us being saved. The boat then is Jesus. Yes? He's the boat. He is our salvation. He's the article, the real deal. He's our salvation. So he is the boat. So the boat is our salvation. But then, in order for us to be saved, we have to do what? We have to get onto or into the boat. Does that make sense? So he's the boat. Then we become saved when we get in there. And in order then to stay, we have to stay where? On the boat. All those tenses are used in Scripture. Every single one. That you are saved, you will be saved, you stay being saved. Jesus is the salvation. I'll just leave it there. I'm just saying, that's the tenses that are used in Scripture. So here, if we actually look at tenses, it's interesting to note. He has given us eternal life. Past tense. And this life is in his Son. Present tense. He who has the Son, again, present tense, with a past understanding, has the life. Present tense. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Tenses are interesting. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, just a few chapters earlier. Verses 14 to 15 says here, we know that we have passed out of death into life. This is past tense. Because we love the brethren. Present tense. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So then now it's a substance. This is interesting. Eternal life is more than just two words. It's a substance. It's something that can be had. It's something that is received. But what is it? Because, you know, if we're inclined to believe these things, we need to know what it actually is. I love Scripture when it's like, this is this. And you're like, oh, okay. That's way easier for me to understand. Jesus was always doing that. He was speaking in parables. And then the disciples come, and they're like, what are you meaning? And he's like, this is this. And they're like, ah, okay. In John chapter 17,
verses 1 through 3. It says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you give him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And here it is. This is eternal life. This is it. The definition, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is the position. That is the full-out definition. If that inclines us to God, praise Jesus. If that's foreign to us, we don't want it, it's going to be difficult. This is eternal life, to know him. You think of it this way. Libraries exist with multiple millions of copies of books. If you or I were to get into that library, and we're going to start with A.A. Milne. I don't even know if that's at the beginning of the library. Whatever. Winnie the Pooh, maybe. He's the author of that. Anyways, you start at A, and then you start reading every single bit of literature. Are you going to finish, like, in 3 days? You're not going to finish in your lifetime. It's going to take you lifetimes upon lifetimes upon lifetimes to even just get through that material. And just once you think you got it figured out and you're done the English section, guess what? The Spanish section pops up. Great, now I have to need to learn another language. The reality is that there's too much information for you to know it all. Think of God as beyond all those libraries. Your eternal life, your hope, is that you would spend so much time to learn all of it. And it will take eternity to learn all of it. I want to know God more. He's written enough in this book for me to understand that he's worth knowing more. That he's worth to know more. And it will take an eternity to figure it out. To truly know him as he is. This is eternal life. John chapter 10. Verses 25 to 29. Jesus answered them. He said, I told you, and you do not believe. You kind of get the hint that there's a bit of an issue coming back again and again and again. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Eternal life is to know the Father. Eternal life is to be so inclined as to say that is the most highest priority that I could think of. To know him and to know him more, to be drawn to him, to hear, to know, to follow. So, eternal life is something that you can possess. It's something that you can receive today. You can walk with every day. It's a position. It's a place to take a stand from. And we know what it is now, to know him, to grow in your knowledge of him, to continue to believe. It can be hard, but it's work. But it's also a destination. It's something to see coming. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 5 to 16, sorry, 1 Timothy 1, 15 to 16, Paul says, he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Other versions, it's like, it's to eternal life. So it's not just a position, but it's actually a destination. It's something that we are aiming towards, that we're to fully realize in Jude, verses 20 to 21. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." So it's something to get to, in as much as it's a position to be in, as much as it is something that has then been received. Eternal life. Eternal life. I don't know about you. I want it. Who wouldn't want eternal life? I mean, the only person would say no would be someone who's not really had a good life, and then they're expecting that's what's going to come. That's not how that works. As we step into life, there is a fullness of life that's found in Jesus that inclines us to more of him and inclines us to understand how valuable it is to desire even eternal life. Who wants eternal life? You're just kind of like, I guess, like, do you want eternal life? Is it not somehow enticing, exciting? Absolutely it is. Absolutely it is. God is good. He desires to give it to all who come to him. All who simply come to believe in his son, to believe. I don't know where everyone stands here this morning. Sometimes when there's lots of people, then there might be some that don't know Jesus or don't know what it means to have a full life in him. For those, I would love to pray for you. I'd love to invite you to come and just ask a question. Pursue to know him. There's seeds within each one of us that draw us nearer to him. Don't let it get choked out by the worries of the rest of the day. We'll be praying for all those that were baptized here. We'd love to pray for anyone new who hasn't been, who would like to be. Anyone who has questions, anyone who desires more of him, we'd love to pray for you. We'll have a prayer ministry team up here as well afterwards. But beyond that, I'll invite you to stand. I'd like to just pray a blessing over you. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy. We thank you that it is new every day. Every moment of every day, we thank you, Lord. And we thank you that you are faithful with your promises. We love you. We trust you. We thank you for all that you provide, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, that you bless each and every heart that is here this morning. I pray, Father, that there be seeds, Lord, that are even sown this morning, Lord God, that come to full maturity, Lord God. And I pray that you would awaken us all, Lord, more and more to understand how truly rich it is to know you, how truly valuable it is to seek your face, how truly valuable it is, Lord, to possess this eternal life which you have called us to. Lord God, we love you. We trust you. We ask, Lord, that you go with us from here. In your mighty name, Lord Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Be blessed. Have an amazing week.